sort of scared because they saw these bright shining angels in the sky. But the reality was the angels didn't comfort them by saying, hey, we're angels. Let me tell you about angels. We're shiny and we're powerful. No. They said, glory to God in the highest, peace toward men of good will. God, they were not declaring peace on all mankind. They were saying one is coming who's going to make peace with those who are called to the goodwill of Jesus Christ. And when's the first time we see a war footing in the Bible? Can you think of that? Because we don't think this way very often. We rightfully talk an awful lot about the long-suffering, the mercy, the blessings of God. But we have been on a war footing ever since Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. Who was placed at the entrance on the east to the garden? An angel with a sword. So when we sinned against God, we went into a war footing against the hosts of heaven. And I think it behooves us to understand that the next appearance of Christ, he comes back in that war footing. He comes back with an army. He is going to finally make all things right, destroy the enemies of God. Now, the part that we spend so much time dwelling on is some 6,000 years from that angel being placed at the entrance to the garden. And even that was an act of mercy. It says, so you don't come back and eat from the tree of everlasting life and live forever in this horrible, sinful state. God even there was merciful, but yet there was a sword. There's a war footing that we placed ourselves in against a holy God. And so when those angels say, peace on earth, I don't know if the shepherds realized how significant that was. It's because of God's promises and his intentions to come and his promises all the way back to Genesis 3:15 that he was going to send his son to crush the evil one, to crush the one who caused dissent between God and man. And so there is peace for those who come and kneel and accept that offer. But there is also a time of judgment coming. And I want us to look at that this morning because it provides many things for us. It provides an urgency. It provides a desire to do the things of the Lord because there's reward coming as well. God comes back to judge and to reward at his second coming. And so this morning, let's just take we're going to read some passages, so bear with me, but I don't think we can do much better than reading God's word out loud. And so this morning, we want to recognize that God came and did his Father's will and died for our sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, and sits on the throne with his Father, waiting to return once more. And I want us just to kind of cleanse our palates as to this concept this morning, and make sure that we are living in view of this reality. The Israelites very much were living in view of this conquering king reality. Now they maybe didn't always have the right motivation. They didn't like the Romans. They wanted them thrown off. But when you talked about Messiah coming, they were right there with you. And I want us to have that same urgency, that same expectation in a biblical way here as we look at the things of the Lord. So if we go to Revelation 19, verse 11, we're going to read about what that day of the Lord looks like when Jesus Christ finally fulfills that promise of the angels in Acts. What did it say? It says, why, men, are you standing gazing up into heaven? Just as he left, he is going to return. And now we see the fulfillment of that in Revelation 19, verse 11. Read along with me. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. A little different from the way that we normally think about and see our Savior, long-suffering, merciful, pouring blessings out into our lives, and all of those things are true. But there is a time when all things are going to need to be made right again. And one of the things that we do when we look at this is go, thank you, God, that you are long-suffering. Thank you that you waited. Thank you on that night in Luke 2, 13 and 14, you didn't say, enough, finish it. You said, wait, because I promised that I was going to provide a way for mine to come back and to be with me again. And so every year, every day that God waits, he's waiting for us to come and to accept his gift of salvation. But there is a day that we don't know, where he's going to come and say, all are in the fold. We're going to finish this. A holy and righteous God is going to go and deal with a rebellious people. And it is not a pretty picture. And so this war footing, there's a sense of tension in the world that we shouldn't downplay. We should, oh no, God is good. God is loving. Yes, he's also just, and he's also holy. And he has promised just as much as he promised that he would come and die and provide a way for his called ones to come and to be with him again. He has also promised that there will come a day when his patience will expire and he will come again. And that is what we live in anticipation of now. That is what's next. We look back and we celebrate the cross and the manger and we celebrate these things because they have been done. But these promises are still ahead of us. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. There is coming a day, and you know, it's hard not to think of Hebrews when it talks about the sword coming, a sword coming out of his mouth being a double-edged sword. Hebrews talks about a double-edged sword, does it not? And it's the word of God. It would seem to me very likely that the way God defeats the nations is speaking the truth of God's word to them. If you eat of this fruit, you will surely die, echoing across the canyons and valleys and mountains of the entire world. And then verse after verse of God's truth spoken out. And then all flesh responding obediently, those who lived in disobedience coming to stand before God in judgment. But there is definitely a battle there where all are destroyed who have stood against a holy God. And it's whatever exactly that time looks like, it's going to be a time like there has never been before. God showing his glory and his power in a way that he has never shown before. So this reality, it should give us an urgency. It should cause us to check our priorities. It should cause us to be on our knees praying for unbelievers. It should be causing us to witness. It should be causing us to look forward to a joyous day of reunion for those of us who are his children. What a reunion that will be as he comes with reward for those who have faithfully served him. Again, I want to give you just kind of a spoiler alert, if you will, a little, again, a palate cleanser. If you read along with me, I'll read it. You don't have to look it up. Revelation 12:11. It says this, and it's talking about these are tribulation saints. And the saints conquered the accuser by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And Piper said this about that verse. He said, trusting the blood, speaking the word, they die. That is triumph. And what I want you to consider this morning, if you have a problem with any part of that passage, you need to stop and consider how you're approaching this next coming of the Lord. You know, we don't desire difficult times. Part of what I want us to think about this morning is, and we'll look at Matthew 24 in a second when it talks about the days of Noah and men going on like nothing's ever going to change. And unbelievers need to hear that warning. But I think we as believers need to be cautious that we are suspect to that as well. That we get up every day and we go to our jobs and we raise our families and we do the things that people do, that, and we forget this tension that's hanging over us, that God is coming back and he's coming back to judge the world, and these things in our lives are not wrong, but we need to have our focus on the Lord. And if it means even unto death, you know, we are victorious. There's nothing as believers that can happen to us that takes us out of God's hand. And so we walk among men, not in fear of the future. And I think this last year has given us great example of that, as we all have found ourselves at moments fearful or at the very least anxious or empty or disturbed by what's coming. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the blessings that God has poured into our country and into our lives. And there is a sense, you know, I talk to my children and it's like, well, you know, we want to have a family and a house and the things that we've become accustomed to having. And there's nothing wrong with, you know, Paul told us, I've had much and I've had little. I've learned to be content in all things. And that really is the key for us. God, if you choose that this next year, the things that we have are taken away from us, take it away even unto death. I want to serve you. I want to be part of bringing in your kingdom as I tell people about the reality that Jesus is coming back, and this time he's coming back to judge the earth. You need to be ready. You need to be watching and waiting. And so this morning I want us to take some time and look at what this means to us as we live our lives in the coming year. So in a sense, you could say this is a New Year's message as we set our hearts and our minds to the things above and remember not to become so consumed with our daily monotony. So we could ask in application, how do we live in sight of this second coming reality? One thing that we can say right off the bat, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. We still have an enemy. That enemy will be bound. If you read on just a little more in the passage, Satan is going to be bound and ultimately thrown permanently into hell. But that hasn't happened yet, I do not believe. Again, trying to stay away from anything that would cause us to be controversial this morning. But it certainly, biblically and evidentially, empirically, we have an enemy that is still seeking to trip us up. And we need to understand that as we go into this, that we need to get up and put on the armor every day and be prepared to go to battle. There's many places that we could go in Scripture. We're gonna barely scratch the surface on this topic, and we're not gonna get to talk much about reward or judgment or many things that we will continue to talk about. But if we go to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, I think that's a wise place for us to go as we talk about this topic, because the disciples, Jesus is telling them that he's going to tear the temple down. One not stone will be left on top of another. And the disciples turn to him as they're alone and they say, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now in the Luke passage, he answers the when the temple will be torn down part. That's in AD 70. We're going to deal this morning with what Matthew deals with. And that's what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. They wanted to know too. And again, what did I tell you? What did they want to know? When? We all want to know when. We like to plan things out. God, I got a calendar, and it's getting kind of full. Could you let me know so I could fit this all in? And they wanted to know when. And throughout this passage, Jesus lets them know that the when's not your concern. Okay? Let's not worry about, you're not going to know, that. And they had no idea that we were looking at least almost, we're not quite to 2,000 years, but we're pretty close to it from this conversation. And so Jesus answers this question, and we're going to just really quickly look at some of his answers this morning. When we get to Matthew 24:27, this is the part where we're dealing with specifically the second coming. Let me read to you. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So disciples, you want to know when it's going to be? I'm not going to tell you when it's going to be, but I'm going to tell you what the signs will be right before I come back. And then he goes on and he gives us some really beautiful parables. And we're going to take a look at those. But if you go to verse 36 of chapter 24, Jesus says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So disciples, don't worry about the timing. Worry about your hearts. Worry about your watchfulness. Worry about your work. And that's what these parables are going to bring home for us. We see, I'm going to go to verse, to that illustration of the days of Noah in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, I think as we get closer, I'll dip my toe in the water here a little bit. I think as we get closer into the tribulation, those who are biblically aware will see the signs. We'll see the abomination of desolation, desecration in the temple, and we'll see these different things. But from the disciples' perspective, and for these couple thousand years, that hasn't been what we needed to worry about. See, now in the days of Noah, the problem wasn't that they didn't see the ark. The problem wasn't that Noah wasn't preaching to them. The problem was their hearts. The problem was they were just living their lives and they were in open rebellion against God. They had no desire to hear of judgment or this silly boat that this crazy guy is building. And so it wasn't that if Noah had said January 1st, on this year, the rain's going to come and you better get in. That wasn't the problem. The problem wasn't that they didn't know the date. The problem was that they didn't want to hear the message. And so really the focus for us in our world isn't that people, if they knew, if we could get it right, we'd be the first ones, right? But if we could get that date right, then all of a sudden people would feel that tension of that and say, okay, I lived my life over here and got all the joy out of it, but there's only a week left, so I'm going to turn my life over to the Lord. No, That's not the problem. The problem is their hearts are hard, and they resist the things of God. And it's not that marrying and giving in marriage and having all these things are bad. It's not saying that. It's just saying that they're assuming that because the sun came up yesterday and everything was the same, it's going to be the same way tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that. And we're being warned here, and Peter warns us of this, that that's not true. God is long-suffering, but there will be an end of it. There will be a day when it's not the same, and we don't wake up and everything's just the same as it always been. You need to be aware of what's coming. And we need to set our hearts to live in a world of opposition. You know, John Calvin, I mentioned Peter. Peter's going to seminary. You know, John Calvin started the Academy of Geneva. Do you know what they called it? They called it Calvin's School of Death. Because so many of the students, when they graduated, went out, I think it was especially the French that were especially vicious, but they went out and they were killed to the point where it's like, congratulations, Peter. It's like, I think a lot of guys probably got advanced degrees. You know, I'm done, but I think I'll stick around another year and work on my doctorate, right? I don't want to go out there. People are getting killed. And again, we get comfortable in we have lived now, all of us, our entire lives in a world where we have had freedom of expression, freedom of religion, freedom of, you know, and we probably at some time need to talk about how do Christians live in a world that's evolving in those things. We see the handwriting on the wall. People have told us we want to take those things away from you. We've seen great overt pressure on our freedom of speech in this last election cycle. It's scary to us, and we want to fight for that. And I think we need to have those conversations of how do we respond. We have God-given, our Constitution says these are God-given rights. And so how do we fight for those? How do we respond in a country where those things are going to maybe start to be degraded? I think we need to have those conversations. But I think the more important conversation is how do we keep our eyes on eternal things? Because I will give you guys a little secret. If they want to come take your guns, they're going to take your guns. And if you want to have that fight, that's fine. I'd rather be killed because I'm out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think people are going to be happy to oblige. And, you know, I think the most that we could hope for is that that line be clear so that we know, hey, I am advancing the kingdom of God. And if I get oppressed because of that, then glory be to God. Help me not to find myself muddled in the middle where I'm not sure if I'm fighting for some cultural norm or am I fighting for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I want that to be clear, and I guess that could be a prayer of ours, you know, that God, we have the wisdom in this church to know when we're fighting for you and when we're being good citizens, which is not an inappropriate thing, and again, something that we may need to talk about as time goes on. But God's desire and our desire for this body is that if this place becomes Grace Bible School of Death, Church of Death, if you go to that church, you get martyred, that we'd be still willing to walk through the doors and say, you know what, this may be the last church in town that's telling the truth about Jesus Christ. I'm going to go there. I don't care what the consequences are. And that would be our heart and our desire as we move forward. When we get to the illustration of the two servants in verse 45, Jesus says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods." We want to be found faithful when Jesus comes back, working, being good stewards of the talents that he's given us, managing his resources wisely. And so as we go into this new year, what are we called to do in light of that tension of this second coming? We're to be faithful. We need to redouble our efforts to know God's word, because in it are the instructions that lead to life. Paul says that these things are foolishness to the world, a stumbling block to Jews, a stumbling block to the Greeks, but to those who believe, it's eternal life. And we are going to keep speaking this truth because there are going to be those who hear it. The very fact that Jesus hasn't come back yet tells us that there are still those who are going to believe. That's an encouragement for us, right? Sometimes we feel like, oh, nobody seems like they're listening. Nobody feels like, you know, their hearts are so hard. God, I'm just not so sure that this is even worth it anymore. That's not our call. What? We plant, we water. We studied that. Come be with us. We're going through 1 Corinthians in Sunday school. Paul plants, Apollos waters, but it's God that brings the increase. Thank goodness that all we have to do is be faithful. We're not responsible for the fruit, for what grows. We're just responsible to be faithful to what God has called us to do. Then we go to the 10 virgins. And we see that there are, well, let me read a little bit of it to you here. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Now, 1,887 years or so were after the cross. Now that's a long time. It's easy to say, oh, he's delayed. You know, we can relax. We, you know, it's not going to happen. It hasn't happened for almost 2,000 years. We probably still have time. And I think that's why it helps to see the second coming in a war footing way, because it goes, you know, the passage is here, and we're not going to read it all, but if you knew your house was going to be robbed, you would be ready, right? If you knew your house was going to be robbed, you wouldn't leave the doors unlocked and fall asleep and not have, you know, an ear towards that intruder or be ready for them when they came in. And here we see these 5 foolish virgins who think, well, there's plenty of time, and they weren't prepared. Chris Julian brought a really neat video to my attention that talked about biblical marriage in Galilee, what that looked like, and when the, you know, and we talk about this sometimes with Mary and Joseph, that there's the betrothal, and then later there's the actual cementing of that relationship. Well, in that betrothal, the cup of wine is given to the bride to be, and if she drinks it, she's accepting the invitation to be married. But the wedding ceremony doesn't happen then. And it was very interesting because they basically say, I will not drink of this cup until we're together again. Well, when the husband then goes away, lives in his father's house, prepares a room, and it's up to the father when that marriage ceremony starts and that week of celebration and that actual marriage union is celebrated and cemented. And we see that same picture with Christ, right? He said, I will not drink of this cup again. When? Until I drink it with you. When the church comes up and we're together and we have that great wedding feast. And so we see the same language. And what's going on here are, this is the wedding party. And when the father would say it's time, the son would get up and it would be the middle of the night and they'd blow trumpets and they'd go through town and the people that were ready would come out and they'd go into the room that had been prepared to celebrate the wedding, and then they would lock the doors, and those who were late, those who weren't prepared, those who hadn't bought their present yet, they had, oh, I gotta go shopping. No, it's too late. You had a whole year of preparation. You were warned, you were told to be ready. And these wise virgins were, the foolish ones were not. We need to be prepared. We need to be praying for those in our lives and say, you know, don't wait for tomorrow. We don't know how long the Lord will tarry. Don't be lazy. Don't be like those in the days of Noah that think he hasn't come yet. It could probably be another 2,000 years. It may be, but don't let us not be prepared and living vigilant lives of witnessing and making sure that our lives are ready for when that trumpet blows and we're called, that we will be ready to go in and celebrate that wedding feast with our Savior. In verse 14, we see the parable of the talents. And we know this parable. You know, some were given 5 talents, some were given 2, one was given 1. And those were, the first two, they took those talents and they used them and they got a return on what God or the master had given them. But there was one, knowing that his master was a hard taskmaster, was afraid of losing even the one, and he took it and he buried it. And God was not pleased with that one. And he said, he told the first, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But in verse 26, to the lazy servant, he answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even that what he has will be taken away. And he cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we see this later in the judgment of the Gentiles, that there will be those that say, Lord, hey, we did all these things in your name. And what's Jesus going to say to them? I never knew you. Depart from me. There's a great promise here in that, as simple as we think we are, as insignificant, as lacking talent that we may be, but that there's a promise of fruit in our using the talents God has given us. Isn't that an awesome thing? You know, we just, again, back in Corinthians, we've been studying that Paul said, not many noble, not many wise, not many mighty are called. God uses the simple things of the world, and God blesses the simple things of the world, and that's us for the most part. You know, usually we don't have people walk in here of world renown, and God, he did that with Israel. He called David Hakimon, I believe is the word that David's father called him. I have a worthless son. Do you want me to go get him? I brought in all my strong, mighty warrior sons, and you didn't want any of them. And he goes, no, bring in the Hakimon. Bring in that worthless one. I pick him. Where did God put Israel? Right in the middle of all the armies of the world. Why? This little tiny New Jersey-sized nation is still there. Why? Because they're so mighty and powerful and smart? No. Because God wanted them to know, you can't do this without me. And he's protected them through thousands of years, and they're still there and still part of his plan. And he's going to use the simple things of the world. So whether you think your talents are much or little is insignificant, use them. Be prepared. Sow seed. God will bring fruit out of those efforts, no matter how humble you are. And I think that's going to be one of the coolest parts of heaven, to see, you know, we don't always mean to, I'm sure, but we do elevate people. We lift people up. It's like, oh, that person over there, God must be really happy with them. Look at all they're doing. And I think when we get to heaven, there's going to be, you know, the simple person that was praying in the corner their whole life, and God's going to bring them up to the front of the line and give them the, and it's like, wow, who was that? And that's God's view of things. And as much as we try, we see things through the world's eyes sometimes. And so don't despise your talents. Whatever they are, take them and invest them and use them. And so we are to be faithful. We are to be prepared. We are to be good stewards. I'm going to let you read it on your own. The judgment of the Gentiles here. That's a very encouraging and convicting passage. Make sure you're not the person that is doing a lot of outward things of religious nature, but you don't know Christ. And what a horrific day to stand in with God as your judge and have him say, depart from me, I never knew you. And it's like, well, God, didn't you see when I did all these things in your name? It's like, you didn't do that for me. You weren't my child. And we see people that do wonderful things in the world to help people, and that's fantastic, but it has no eternal value, not if it's not done for the Lord. And we're told that you will not lose your reward if you've even given a cup of cold water to the least of these. What? You've done it to me. And that's a privilege for us who are in Christ, that we can live our life in a way that even the simple things that we do are done towards the Lord. When did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? You did it to me. And so just one more reminder that we are living in this time of tension, where we still have the ability to make a difference for the kingdom of God. He doesn't need us, but in his love and his mercy, he uses us and allows us to water and to plant and to fertilize, and he will bring the increase, and we will be able to stand before him, and he will say, well done, enter into my presence. And so we are primarily to be watching, anticipating, ready, and to be working. And yes, we have to go about our daily lives, and but all of those things can be integrated into living a life that glorifies the Lord. And I think we all know the difference because we've all done both sides of those, have we not? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we have. So this morning, you know, read on the rest of that passage on your own. It talks about the judgment, but there is a reward coming for those who are faithful as well. And so as we, as believers, go into this new year, let us take some time to set aside and evaluate our lives and say, Lord, what are you pleased with? What are you not pleased with? What am I fearful about that I shouldn't be fearful about? What am I not fearful about that in a godly, proper way I should be giving that, not that we live in fear, but there are things that we should be on our knees praying about. God, you're coming back, and there are still those that I love that I don't think are right with you. I haven't prayed about that enough. I haven't witnessed like somebody who feels like the end could come at any time. Forgive me for that. Pray that be watching, and I would be working. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you came and said peace, because you didn't have to do that. You didn't have to promise that you would come and rescue us. You could have gone right to DEFCON 5 and wiped this entire universe out. Our sin called for it. We deserved it. And yet for some 6,000 years now almost, you have been long-suffering, showing mercy to the point of even sending your own Son to come and to die for us so that we might be able to stand holy before you again. And I just pray that we would be faithful to be a witness to a lost and dying world, that we would have our priorities straight, and that you would, as we plant, show us increase. We want to see fruit, Lord. We want to see people that we care about come to a saving knowledge of you and join your kingdom, to be a part of your eternal body. And so we just pray as we enter the end of this year and go into the new one, that we would just throw ourselves into your word, that we would trust you, that we would find our peace in you no matter what happens around us. We see that is how the world has to end, because you have promised it, that the entire world is going to come in opposition to you, and you're going to come back and make all things right again. And we just thank you that you keep your promises. We thank you that you're long-suffering, that you have saved us, and that now you have given us the privilege of being your light. And I just pray that this church would be faithful in all of the coming years that you give us to do just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.